This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Well, we're going to Psalm 147, as we have sung. There's no surprises these days, is what we're going to study. Once we get through 147, we got 148, 149, 150, and then I'll stop this particular series, if you want to call it that, and I'm hoping that a lot of what we focused on is going to aid us in our worship and consideration of our psalms, because this is one of those subjects that are important as we sing with understanding, as the psalms tell us to do, and as we consider the things that that we sing, they're important to know what it is that we're talking about and what we're thinking. Psalm 147, we'll read the entirety of this particular psalm, and then we'll go through it. Psalm 147, verse 1. This is the word of God, believed to have been given by the prophets Haggai and Zacharias. It is given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to whosoever the psalmist may be. This is the word of God. Praise ye Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is a pleasant, and praise is comely. Yahweh doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Yahweh lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto Yahweh with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Yahweh taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise Yahweh, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders. He filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes unto his in his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Yahweh, or hallelujah. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it has been written to us. And I would, as usual, ask for us to bow our heads, ask a blessing upon the message and for understanding that everybody would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I had mentioned again, and I'll give a little discussion on this, I guess, at the beginning of this particular psalm, because it comes up again, and I didn't think about it last week to make more of a discussion on it so we can understand these three psalms. But there are four psalms in the Septuagint that are ascribed to, as it says in the Greek, Agios and Zacharias, which is the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. Psalm 138, Psalm 146, which we discussed last Sabbath before the new moon, Psalm 147, which we'll be discussing today, and Psalm 148, which is the next one. All four of those psalms are ascribed in the Septuagint to the prophets, two prophets, a duet, if you will, of psalms. They wrote them together. I don't know too many places in the Bible where it ascribes two men to write one psalm. It's a pretty interesting thing to consider. But in the Septuagint, it makes that note, and I think it's worth to make note. It doesn't say it in the Hebrew text of our Bible, but it does mention it in that way. And if you check out the beginning of the books of Zechariah and the book of Haggai, you will certainly see these men were contemporaries and under the same reign. For instance, I put this together just so kind of you can make connection to this as you think about it. It doesn't deal with the substance of the psalm necessarily, but it's good to know. Zechariah 1:1 says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of the reign of Darius, the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo." In Haggai 1:1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king." So notice, both are in the second year of Darius the king. "In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh to Haggai." So you can see these men are writing at the exact same time. And so even in Scripture, we definitely have a attestation to them being contemporaries to one another. And if these things be so, and if what we read elsewhere in Scripture, such as in the restoration period of Israel, we would see that these men must have been prophets of the Lord that have then helped reestablish praise in the temple. They reestablished praise for the people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so these psalms that we are singing are prophetic because they come from the prophets. Now, David is a prophet, and Korah is a prophet, and Asaph is a prophet, and Solomon has been a prophet, and there's many different prophets. Moses is a prophet. All these men have written psalms. But it's good to know where the source is, because there's probably, if you were to study this and take these four psalms and look at the books of Haggai and the books of Zechariah and read those psalms with that knowledge, you would see a whole nother picture of praise. You would probably get a whole nother understanding of it that would help you understand why the Spirit moved them to write these particular psalms. So that's a pretty interesting thing to consider, isn't it? And I think it's really good to just have more information on things as you muse upon them. I just think it's good to know. It helps keep your mind turning on these things, how the Holy Spirit gave it to us. The other thing I'm going to mention here is I have talked several times about the uses of the word Yahweh, and we're going to get into that again yet in this psalm, if you haven't noticed. Once again, it's full of Yahweh. It's full of His praise, and there's different functions or attributes ascribed at different points. And so, once again, I'm going to be explaining and expounding this particular scripture by focusing upon which person of the Godhead is being specified. And so I've done that several times in several psalms, and I really think it helps the psalm come to life because it lets you tie the psalm and what it's saying to the praise that we see in Scripture elsewhere. And so it's really important, I think, for us to take that seriously, because in reality, what you're doing when you're singing this psalm and you are praising that particular person of the Godhead for the functions and things that he is doing in the psalm, if you praise with understanding, you are able to also think of certain things in Scripture and, for that case, things that have happened to yourself, where you are at in what Scripture is teaching. And then when you're giving praise to God and telling others, as you say, "Praise ye Yahweh, hallelujah," and you're telling others to praise with you, you are thinking together of that particular thing that is being praised. And so it's not just simply looking at Yahweh and saying, okay, so which person of the Godhead are we praising in this aspect? It's literally understanding what we're praising for. And so those things are important as we unpack this particular scripture and as we unpack all of them. And so I will say this is one of the Psalms where I worked through it and went through scriptures that corresponded to what it's talking about throughout the week. That's what I do in the mornings oftentimes when I'm putting a study together and studying these things. As I look at these things and I think about them and I put them in there, and I want to make sure that I'm giving you true information and information that's able to build you up in your praise, because this is what we're discussing. So my message should be able to help the next time we sing Psalm 147, which happens to be our psalm after the message today. We'll be singing the last half of that, the B section. And so hopefully we'll have a little more understanding of who and how we are praising in that way. And so one of the things I want to point out here in this very beginning section is, as I pointed out before, you look at the term hallelujah, and we usually interpret hallelujah as what we'll call the praise of the Father. Some people think of this as the generic way to praise God. When we praise the Father, it's almost like the generic praise of God, right? Because we just think of the Father as the Father of all, right? But in fact, while that's true, one of the things we're going to see in here, especially at the end of this psalm, and as we're going to look at the other scriptures, most times in the Bible when we speak about God and the Father and Son are mentioned, it couldn't be referring to the Father and the Son in that lineup, could it? So if you're talking about praising God, or your God is doing something and we're praising the Father through the Son, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that was really important about this particular psalm, as I noticed it, is while the last psalm was very heavy on the praise of the Son, this psalm is also heavy on the praise of the Son, but it puts a lot more emphasis on the work of the Spirit. And that's something that we'll see as we go through the psalm. So I do want to point that out, as every psalm seems to have a heaviness laid upon certain functions of Yahweh as they come out of the Godhead. And so Yahweh is one of the things we'll just give a briefer on. I think we talk about it enough, but we'll talk about it again just briefly. Yahweh is only used for one being. Okay, there's only one Yahweh. And that's because the meaning of Yahweh cannot be applied to anyone who is not eternal, infinite, omnipresent, and almighty. You can't call anybody that. You can't just call a lesser created thing Yahweh. It's ridiculous. Because that would imply that he's a created being and he could not be what the meaning of Yahweh is. He could not always have been. He could not always have existed, and he will not always exist, guaranteed. Right? So you cannot apply the term Yahweh willy-nilly to whoever and whatever you want. I remember years ago reading about this particular black Hebrew something or other type guy. He called himself, he renamed himself Yahweh ben Yahweh, Yahweh the son of Yahweh, which is a man doing that's utterly ridiculous. It's somewhere in Georgia, and then they murdered a bunch of people with machetes. But when you read that kind of stuff and you see that, you just think of how stupid, how ridiculous a person must be to actually take upon them the covenant name of God and try to pretend as if that's who they are. They must be absolutely spiritually insane on top of being truly insane. Because Yahweh implies a very specific meaning that is very, very extensive as to who he is. And so when we look at this very first section of Scripture, we see the praise of Yahweh the Father, the generic praise, if you will, the hallelujah, as I command you to praise Yahweh and you command me to praise Yahweh. And we just simply acknowledge, because it is good to sing praise unto our God. It is a pleasant and praise is comely, because it's just a good thing to praise Yahweh. It's after that point, after we acknowledge that it's good to praise this infinite, eternal, almighty God, that it is also pleasant to do so, and it must be comely. It must be good. So we have good, pleasant, and comely is praise. Just that recognition. Verse 2 says, Yahweh builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken in heart. He binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their name. Great is our Adonai. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And so when we look at this particular scripture, one of the things I want to make sure you understand is when we tie this understanding to Jesus Christ. And we say, Christ, Yeshua, Christ is Yahweh. That we are saying a very specific thing because we are acknowledging that this second verse, for instance, is the Yahweh that has built up Jerusalem. And then we have to prove that that applies to Christ. We have to prove that it is Christ, Yahweh, that gathers together the outcasts of Israel, who heals the broken in heart. I'm thinking you're probably at this point already thinking of some scriptures. I would like to believe that. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them by their name. I'm hoping by now you already have seen that. But what I want to do first is something that I've done before, and we'll do it again. Go to Revelation 1:8, and I want to show how that mighty name Yahweh, which literally means when we're speaking of time, he that was forever, he that is everywhere, omnipresent, and he that will be is a term absolutely applied to Christ. It's absolutely applied to the Son. And that there's no argument there. Revelation 1:8, Christ himself says to John, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. That's kurios in the Greek. Which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He can't be a lesser God. He can't be a lesser Yahweh. There's only one Yahweh because Yahweh is one. Only one way. And that's what Yahweh means. He which is, he which was, he which is to come. Okay? Present, past, future, Almighty. Revelation 11:17. The creatures say, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power, that should smack of the psalm we just read, and hast reigned. Revelation 4:8 is another place where we read the same thing, all these being applied to Christ. In this case, here's what we see. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And let me point out that some Greek texts, the Byzantine being one of them, and I'm sure there's others, I didn't go and look at all of them, has the word holy, or in the Greek, hagios, nine times, three sets of three. So literally, hagios, nine times, three sets of three. In some texts, it just has three. And so, very truly, we see the attributes of God, and these attributes being attributed to the Lord Adonai, the Christ. We see the Kurios, Christ, having the attributes of God in this case. There cannot be two Almighties. There's only one Almighty. There cannot be two gods. There can only be one. Some people would like to preach there are two, and that's not what we're talking about. That is not what Trinitarians believe. It's not what we have ever believed in Christian history, as you read what the true faith on that subject says. I'll also add that Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13:8 is said by his name, Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Once again, another thing that cannot be stated of a mere man. And so these terms are all the meaning of Yahweh, and this is who we are going to apply to verse 2. Verse 2, the Yahweh that builds up Jerusalem and who gathers the outcasts of Israel, who heals the broken in heart, who binds up their wounds, who can tell the numbers of the stars, who can call all the stars by their name, he is the great Adonai. He is the great Lord, and you notice once again the human title of Lord Adonai is being applied here. Why? Because it's talking about the incarnation. But he is yet of great power, as was assigned to him in what we read. His understanding is yet infinite still. And so you see there are certain attributes being ascribed to him of Yahweh. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses. This is what we find. And so, in understanding some of these statements, these are the types of things that we absolutely have to understand in considering who Christ is. The reason I say this is because the Arian heresy, as it's called, which was propagated by a man named Arius, who at one time was an overseer or a bishop, depending on what you want to call it, he was teaching the world in a song that he made, "There was a time when the sun was not." That was the song that was being chanted by his followers. They had a hymn. "There was a time when the sun was not," and they had some kind of ditty that went along with it, I'm sure. And the problem was, is everyone knew that when you look at the attributes of Christ out of the Bible, that he had to be the one God, and there's only one God, and that one God, Yahweh. And there's no way you could ever say there was a time when God the Son was not. It's not possible to say God was not eternal. It's just it's not possible. And so the reason we discuss these things and talk about these things is because theology immediately arises and has to be divided and dissected and thought about when these things come to light. When you start saying these statements, you can't hold two diametric opposed understandings of God. You can't have God over here not infinite and God over here infinite. It's not possible because one's not God. God's the uncreated. God's the eternal. God's the infinite. Whatever is lesser than that is not God. So you can't say he's God the Son at all. He's just a created being, no different than an angel or a person. He just happens to have different attributes assigned to him in his creation, in his being created. And so we absolutely cannot believe there was a time when the Son or the Word was not. I pointed this out in the past. You can never say, and as we'll see in this psalm, that you can separate the logic of God, logos, the word of God, from God. Because then you would have an illogical God. And that's not possible. There was never a time where the Spirit and the Word was not one with the Father. Never a possibility. Couldn't happen. Because that would imply that the Father was not a spirit at some point, which is stupid. And that would imply that he was illogical, which is also stupid. And eventually what you do is you end up with universalist Unitarianism. You just get rid of God altogether. That's the logical conclusion of this. The logical conclusion of not believing in the Trinity, the triunity of God, is to arrive at Unitarianism, which eventually arrives at getting rid of God. And if you go to the Universalist Unitarian Church in the big city down the road, guess what you'll find? They don't believe in God. But they're still a church. Interesting, isn't it? That's called systematic theology. You cannot get rid of it. The system will play itself out. It must play itself out. If you will not accept the Bible at face value for what it says, you will choose your own humanism, and humanism always terminates in you trying to be God. It always ends up at the first sin. I will be the governor of good and evil. And so it's important that as we get into this discussion and as we look at this, that we understand that immediately upon this, we say, well, we recognize Jesus Christ as both God and man, right? So how in the world can we have this? And then you've got to start talking about the dual nature of Christ. This is why when people say, oh, when you read that Athanasian Creed and you read those discussions of church history about that stuff's just too much information. It's just too much. It's really not. It's the necessary thing that you must do in order to explain the Bible. Taking every word of the Bible as truth leaves you at not getting rid of one thing for another. It leaves you at somehow combining both into one truth. Starts to sound an awful lot like Trinitarianism right away, doesn't it? Praise ye Yahweh the Father, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely. It is absolutely the case when we deal with this God. We meet here with the praise of the Father, as we will eventually see it again in verse 20. We see the hallelujahs. We see the praise of the Father, who, as we confess, has begotten the Son in all eternity. That's what we say. Right? We say, the Father is of none. We say, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what we say. Why do we say that? Because it's right out of the Bible, that's why. Because we just take the Bible at face value. And so, we're going to meet with these different concepts as we read through these Psalms. These are deep theological Psalms, and they teach us deep truths about our God. Yahweh does build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken heart. He binds up the wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Adonai. Great is our Lord. Kyrios. And of great power, his understanding is infinite. This is the Son that we praise in 2 through 5. And here we see several attributes which we can identify as the functions and claims of the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. You can just see them pouring out of the text. Foremost, what do we see? We see it as Yahweh who builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. If you recall the principle taught by many of the Psalms and the prophets, we will see how Jesus and the apostles tell us of this principle that we need to understand. It comes particularly out of Psalm 16 and 110. We see it in Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there, that'd be fine. Acts chapter 2. I'll show you this principle. Here's what we call the principle. We call the principle of the greater and lesser David. It's called the principle of the greater and lesser David. And then we also have a principle called the principle of the greater and lesser Jerusalem. So we understand as we read, like we discussed this morning in our discussion of the God's law of Leviticus, there's this true, and then there is this earthly type. It's the same thing. You have Christ who is the greater David. You have David the king who is the lesser David. You have Jerusalem, which is on earth, earthy, and then you have Jerusalem, which is in heaven, heavenly. You have the Zion of heaven, and you have the Zion of earth. You have these images, these mirrors of understanding pouring out of the Scripture. And so, to understand this aspect of Christ, you have to understand those two principles. The principle you can find by clear certainty, Revelation 5:5 calls Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And I'll say something, throw it in there just to kind of slap someone upside the head. Sirach 47:22 says the same thing. It's the only other place in Scripture, actually, where that term occurs. Root of David. And so, as you would expect of a king, Christ also will build up his kingdom. What would you expect out of a king? We call him the King of Kings, don't we? We call him the Lord of Lords, don't we? We call him the Prince of Peace, don't we? We recognize he's royal. He's the root of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. What else would a king be found doing but building up his kingdom? And his kingdom is the heavenly Jerusalem. So let's prove that point. Acts 2. Here's where the apostles confess by the Psalms. They're using the Psalms, which they, like you, have been singing their entire life. This is why the Psalms is a great music book. Acts 2:29, right after they quote Psalm 16, here's what the apostles say. They say, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us this day." So what are they saying? This psalm is not about David, the king. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath that to him that the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ." Notice resurrection, building up the walls of Jerusalem. "That his soul was not to be left in hell." That's the quote out of Psalm 16. "Neither his flesh will see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. Wherefore, we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by his right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost, "he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself," quoting Psalm 110, "Yahweh has said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now just stop and think about that. How did that just conclude? We started with what? The resurrection of Christ, the seating at the throne, right? The building of the kingdom of Jerusalem, and then the regathering of Israel. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. They're two tied concepts. Look at the prototype of this figure. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 5. I might do a little skipping through here just for brevity's sake. But look, here's the type of David. Here's the lesser David. Here's what we base our understanding of Christ, what he's going to do. 2 Samuel 5, 5. In Hebron, he, talking about David, reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come hither. Thinking David cannot come hither. So here's David. He's going to come and he's going to take over Jerusalem. He's going to take out the Jebusites, and Jebusites say, you won't even kill the blind and the lame among us. You couldn't do this. There's no way. So what's he do? Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. So here's the earthly. The same as the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever gets up to the gutter and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, and he called it the city of David, and David built round about from Millo and inward. David went on and grew great, and Yahweh, God of hosts, God of the armies, was with him. And so what do we see here? David building up the walls of Jerusalem. He begins immediately. He starts to grow it from Millo and inward. So here's the type. So what do we find in the greater David? What is he doing in his ministry, in his work? He's building up Jerusalem. Yahweh is building up Jerusalem personally. Let me show you another truth and principle about David and David's true son, the greater David, which the apostles in Acts 15, you remember the Jerusalem Council. This was quoted in Acts 15. They quote Amos chapter 9. You go to Acts 15, 16 through 17, you'll see this principle once again playing out. After this, I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, or Adam, in the Hebrew, might seek after the Lord, or after Yahweh. And all the Gentiles, or all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith Yahweh, who does all these things. In Acts 15, 16 through 17, they take Amos 9, 11 and 12, and they apply it to what Christ has done. They say, this is the tabernacle of David that has raised up. The tabernacle of David is just another way of talking about Jerusalem, the house of David. So here we have, once again, the principle of the greater David. The apostles applying it from the prophets to Christ. Christ said in John chapter 2, 19 through 22, John 2, 19 through 22, Christ says to the Pharisees, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You remember him saying that? Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up? Will you build it again in 3 days? And he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said these things unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So you understand, they didn't even get it all together until afterwards. After the tabernacle of David was raised up, after the walls of Jerusalem were built up again, they started to apply the scriptures of the prophets to Christ's resurrection. They immediately started to understand the temple had a connection to Christ. Besides this, let me show one more mention of this glorious point. Revelation 21, 2 and 3. Here's the finality of us understanding it. Everyone knows, or should know, that the church is the bride of Christ, right? Right? look at, with that concept, look at Revelation 21, 2 through 3. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So what a glorious praise that we praise the Father with as we then turn our praise over to the Son in verse 2. Praise ye the Father, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is a pleasant and praise is comely. Yahweh the Son does build up Jerusalem. I think we've seen that now pretty clearly as he's done it as the greater David, as he has done it as the greater Jerusalem, as the temple himself. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. I think we've seen that now too, already spoken of. He heals the broken in heart. He binds up their wounds. And isn't that what Revelation 21:4 actually goes on to say? Go back to 4 and just look at that for a minute if you haven't flipped back yet. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So if you notice, it's the very flow of the concept. The concept is continuous with the psalm. Here, Jerusalem is fully built, coming down from heaven. Here it comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. And here the church comes to be in it. And at the time, the husband wipes away all the tears from the eyes of those who no longer have to fear death or sorrow or crying or have any pain. And so you see the very promise being fulfilled here in its finality. Verse 6 of Psalm 147. Yahweh lifts up the meek. He casts the wicked down to the ground. That's one of those scriptures we don't associate with the Son at the end, isn't it? We don't oftentimes think of Christ as the one who's casting the wicked down to the ground, but we've actually already seen that taking place in the lesser David, didn't we? When he threw the Jebusites over. When he destroyed the place, even down to the blind and the lame. We've already seen it in the concept of the greater and lesser David. And we also see it when Christ appears as a warrior upon his horse, with a sword of judgment coming out. We see it in Psalm 2 where he smites with a rod of iron. We see Christ multiple times depicted as a warrior. And that's exactly what the psalm ends with. He will cast the wicked down to the ground after he raises the meek up. Look at Isaiah 61:1 or Luke 4:18. Take your pick of the scripture. I will point out this, that the word meek and poor are synonyms. They're from the same Greek word. And so, depending on where you read it, the word meek and poor will be swapped in your King James Version. But if you notice Psalm 146, the reason I'm tying this scripture in is it says, Yahweh, the Son, lifts up the meek. Christ, in Luke 4:18, quotes Isaiah 61:1, and he says, now here, this is important. Here's where we're going to start turning over to the Spirit. The Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of the Lord, is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the meek or to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Sound familiar? It's exactly what the psalm says. To preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. So here we have Yahweh, who's come in the flesh, speaking to us at this time and speaking in the voice of Yahweh. And yet at the same time, as the raised up, or soon to be raised up in this case, fortress, the temple, the mighty fortress who is our God, the heavenly Jerusalem. If you know, it's a really interesting thing when you look at Israelite history, the temple becomes a fortress every time the people become attacked. You ever notice that? They retreat back to the walls of Jerusalem and they fight it out from there. It's always been an interesting thing. That's why when Sanballat saw Nehemiah and Ezra rebuilding the temple walls, they didn't see a temple getting rebuilt. They saw a castle being rebuilt. And they said, we got to stop this or these people are going to start a revolt, right? That's what happens when Christians are raised up in the power of Christ. That's how the world looks at it. That's the reason why the world does not want to see Christians resurrected. That's why they don't want to see restoration and renewal. They see a fortress. And yet, they also see their own downfall, because what did we read that the Son does? He casts the wicked down to the ground out of his fortress. But we see here in this statement of Isaiah 61 out of Luke chapter 4, we see once again, while he is caring for the wounds of his people, while he is caring for them, he's condescending himself down, he's lowering himself, Yahweh himself, lowering himself to bind up the wounds of his people, Israel, in his resurrection. Here we are assured that this is Christ the Son, as the attributes of then creation are then added to this Yahweh. He says in verse 4, he tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is Yahweh and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Yahweh lifts up the meek and he casts the wicked down to the ground. Look at what, if we are accurate about everything we've just unpacked so far in these verses referring to the Son, and then we add 6 onto it, after we conclude with 4 and 5, you absolutely have the Lord Adonai, the human title for the Lord, telling the number of the stars all by their names. We have him as creator. You have one who is of understanding that is infinite, one who is of the greatest of power. You have one who's able to lift up the meek and cast the wicked down to the ground in a single effort. And here, the Word, or the Logos, who was God and was with God, the John 1:1 statement that we all fall back to in explaining how Christ is the Word, tells with words the numbers and the names of every star. So whenever you consider that in and of itself, here you have the very expression of language being stated concerning creation. So make no mistake about it. This is a mention of condescension once again. This is yet again another mention of condescension. And verse 5 confirms that this is the great Adonai, the Lord, who is of great power, who has an infinite understanding. Not titles and terms that can be applied to man very easily or at all. What Adonai has understanding infinite? What Lord? What human Lord, what created being could claim to have infinite understanding? None. Yahweh, who was yet anointed with Yahweh, is what is stated here. In Luke 4:18, it says, the Spirit of Yahweh, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me to preach the gospel. In this scripture, Christ tells us that while he is identified as Yahweh in the text, he yet likewise claims anointing from the Spirit. These are pretty important statements and truths of scripture, because to understand these is pretty impossible. Let's just be honest. But when you speak of Christ who condescends himself to come down into the human Lord, but to yet to be with infinite understanding, and yet claims to have the Spirit of Yahweh upon him, and yet to have the Spirit within him without measure, you're dealing with concepts here that are almost unfathomable in what they mean, what they're actually teaching us, what they're actually letting us consider. It's something none of us will ever experience, but it's a glimpse into the understanding of the dual nature of Christ. He builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up all his people's wounds. And yet he is the one who numbers the stars and names them. Pretty interesting. Pretty amazing, actually. Pretty powerful consideration of who Christ is. The same Lord is aided by the Spirit that is upon him and anointing him to preach the very good tidings or the gospel that he is sent to preach. And the continuation is the good tidings that raises up the meek, the same that are dealt with in the psalm. Yahweh lifts up the meek. He casts yet the wicked down to the ground in one single action. And so, when we consider that statement, what also do we think? What does it say that he has? It says the Spirit of his mouth. that he smites them with the spirit of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, the sword of the spirit. And so we see this absolute connection between the word and the spirit. We see the absolute connection of the Son bearing the spirit. We'll also find this intermeddling moment of where the praise of the spirit is now being mentioned, the anointing of the Son that we saw elsewhere in what we've been reading, which is cited in Psalm 110 as the dew of the morning that anoints the Son. And he does that also, by the way, as he smites the heads and the bloody scalps of those who he lays, the wicked that he wounds and casts down, as mentioned. All this all ties together in a pretty beautiful war. Psalm 47:7, sing unto Yahweh with thanksgiving. Sing praises upon the harp unto our God. Here I would turn the focus for a moment onto the anointing spirit. I turn the focus at this point on 7. After we've given this glorious praise to the Son and we acknowledge the things done there, there's this little snippet, this little mention where it says, sing unto Yahweh with thanksgiving. And I'm going to say this is the spirit, and here's why. Sing praises on the harps unto our God. Go to Ephesians 5. Because similarly, the Spirit is the one helping us sing spiritual songs in the Scripture. Every time you see in the Scripture spiritual songs, you see the Spirit's work as he starts to work within us to consider what we sing, to bring true praise. Because he is the God that is mentioned along with the Father and the Son, as I had mentioned in consideration. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 20. Well, let me go back just one so that you can see the context too. Go to 19. Go to 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That should help make the point real clear. Speak to yourselves in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks. Notice, give thanks. Sing unto Yahweh with thanksgiving. So here we have, give thanks always for all things unto God. Now look, it's unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it? So when you see already, for all things unto God and, not or, and, not comma, God and the Father, and it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the name, there's the word coming off of our mouth. Who is the God mentioned then? All things unto the Holy Spirit, because that's who we're already talking about. Be filled with the Spirit, singing in spiritual songs, giving thanks always for all things unto the Holy Spirit and the Father in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, which is our other scripture about singing praise, says it in very similar terms. Verse 15, Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. What's that psalm say again? 147, verse 7. Sing unto Yahweh with thanksgiving. Now we're thankful. Sing praises upon the harp unto our God. Colossians 1:15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So who's God again in that text? You already got the Father and the Son mentioned. It's the Spirit again. Do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Spirit and the Father by him. By who? We'll just go back up in the text and you'll see. By the Holy Spirit. It's singing spiritual songs. It's giving thanks. Why is that? To sing unto Yahweh with thanksgiving is a work of the Spirit. To sing praises is a work of the Spirit. Why? Because man by nature doesn't want to do it. It takes the regenerating living work of the Holy Spirit to do it. (Clears throat) So now if you continue the praise of the Holy Spirit, who is the co-creator, by the way, who is the giver of life. You remember last Sabbath's message? That he is the giver of life, he is the sustainer of life, and he works with the Word. Though all creation came by the Word and was done through the Word, it was the Spirit that moved upon the face of the water. You remember that? It's the same thing that happens in regeneration when a Christian is made out of a sinner. We continue to praise the Holy Spirit. It says, sing unto Yahweh in verse 7. Sing unto Yahweh with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Who covered the heavens with clouds? Who prepared rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow upon the mountains? He's talking about giving life to the world. He gives to the beast his food, to the young ravens which cry. This is all the work of the Spirit giving life yet again, which I think we covered enough last week to build upon, hopefully. The work of the Spirit of sustaining and bringing life to heaven and earth is continued to told, he delights in verse 10, not in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. What does the Spirit take pleasure in? What is the conclusion of the matter? Yahweh, the Spirit, has pleasure in them who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. What does the work of the Spirit do? It gives a man pleasure in the fear of the Lord. Who by nature desires to fear the Lord? Because when you present the justice of God to a sinner who is unconverted, what is the first thing they want to do? Hate it. Reject it. They will not be meek. They don't want to hear about their sins, do they? They're not going to hope in his mercy upon their sins. They're not going to take pleasure in his mercy and fear God. This is the work of the Spirit yet again. And we find it time and again throughout Scripture. Zechariah 4:6 talks about this. Whenever he contrasts it with the strength of the horse and the pleasure of the legs of a man, he's talking about a mighty thing, powerful things. He's talking about fighting language. The horse was the tank of the day back in the days with the chariot, right? The legs of the man brought the soldiers with the spears and the shields and the swords. He says Yahweh doesn't take pleasure in that. What he takes pleasure in is those who fear him and hope in his mercy. This is why Zechariah 4:6 says, it is not by might nor by power, but it is by my Spirit, says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the army. You don't have to have great legs. You don't have to have great horses. You don't have to have tanks and guns. You have to have the Spirit of God. Job 28:28. Unto man he said, behold, it is the fear of Yahweh. That is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. Here is the fear of the Lord mentioned. Isn't that what he said? The Spirit takes pleasure in them who fear him. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's holiness is the actual word used. It will endure forever. Your legs will not, and your horse will not last. Neither will your car for that matter. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous. Altogether, this will last, and this will last forever. Unto Christ, he says in Isaiah 11, he says, and the Spirit of Yahweh rested upon him. This is, whole prophecy is about Christ. Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Here is the anointing of the Son. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And he shall make him of a quick or a living understanding. Why? Because that is the work of the Spirit. And even in the condescension of Christ becoming man, even in the incarnation of Christ, in Christ becoming man, we have quick understanding being given that he learned. Remember that scripture? That's one of those boggling scriptures of the mind that in struggle he learned perseverance. He had quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor or the meek. And he will reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. What's he doing again? Raising up the meek. Two understandings coming together. Here's Christ. Here's the Yahweh come in the flesh, anointed with the Holy Spirit of Yahweh, giving him the absolute fear of Yahweh, and then offering to us and saying to us, Yahweh takes pleasure in the fear of the Lord. That's what he takes pleasure in. He doesn't care about how strong your legs are, how nice they are, how built up they are, how far they can run, or how good your horse is. He doesn't care about that when it comes to winning the battle. Because when the Jebusites need to throw down off the wall, it will be the greater David that will do it. It will not be man. When Jerusalem needs to be raised up again, it will not be how strong and how much we've trained, how good we are of a shot. I'm not saying not to practice, but I'm certainly telling you, it's not going to be the accuracy of the bullet that's going to win the war in the end of the day. It's going to be the Spirit of God. And this is why he says, I take pleasure in the fear of me. This is where it's going to come from. This is where the battle is going to be won. We find the same principle in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5. Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of men's wisdom. He says, it wasn't even the words that I used. It wasn't how elegant my speech was. He says, it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See how the legs, the standing, he says, he uses the word standing. He says, your legs can't stand on wisdom alone either. It's not just about the wisdom. What's it about? Power of God. The power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That should answer the question right there about where this war is waged. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that can exalt itself to the knowledge of God, which comes from the fear of God, which comes from the Holy Spirit. And that is what brings captive every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's where the fortress is won. Psalm 147, verse 12. Praise the name Yahweh is how this should read, by the way. O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion. I'll read it out of the Septuagint. It says, praise, O Jerusalem, the Lord. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of the gates. I believe this is referring again to the Holy Spirit. Here's the praise of the Holy Spirit once again, because he's the one that is making strong. And if you look at it in the contrast, if you consider what was just said prior to this, and you look at what was stated, he's giving life to all these things, right? He's giving life to the birds. He's going to continue to discuss this. How he gives life and he sustains life. He gives life to those things that need life. And then he interweaves into the concept here. He says, he has strengthened the bars of your gates. See, he's talking about the castle again of Jerusalem. He's talking about our hope that we have in Christ. He has blessed thy children also with thee. He's talking about covenant homes and covenant generations flowing into the future. He makes peace in your borders. He fills thee with the finest of wheat. The Holy Spirit is feeding us. He's strengthening us. He's blessing us. He sends forth his commandment. Who is the one that sent the word that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? The Spirit. He sent forth his commandment upon the earth. His word, that is Christ, runs very swiftly. When you read in Genesis chapter 1, what do you read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heaven and the earth was that form of void, and the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the deep. And God said a word, light. And that word brought about light, and it is the light of every man that cometh into the world. And that light is Christ. So the Spirit is the one who speaks and speaks forth his commandment upon the earth, and he says, his word will run swiftly, and Christ runs swiftly. The scriptures and the commandments of God and the gospel run swiftly. And then he interweaves it back into creation. He says he gives snow like wool, which we have our belly full of today, don't we? He gives snow like wool, and then he scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. Here's the word of God, casting forth ice like morsels, he says. And who could possibly stand before it? In other words, if God were to bring about the coldest of cold, this house would not be warm anymore. It couldn't keep warm. If God wanted to freeze it, he could freeze it. And yet God doesn't. He allows life to sustain. And yet somehow, some way, he's intermeddling this. The psalmists, Zechariah and Haggai, the psalmists are sending forth the commandment and looking at the commandments of God, the law of God, the word of God that runs swiftly as the same force that makes and creates and sends forth ice, cold, and the like. He sends forth his word and he melts them and he causes the wind to blow in the waters. He says the very word, the logos. That's the Greek word used here in the Septuagint. The logos is doing it. He shows his word unto Jacob, and look at the turn of events as he ends the psalm. He takes all this creation language by the Spirit of God. He's glorifying the works of the Spirit, and even anointing the Son, the Word, made flesh. It's the Spirit that did that. Remember in his baptism? The Spirit came down upon him as a dove. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You remember that? The anointing of Christ. Yahweh in the flesh, anointed yet again with the Spirit of God. And here we see it yet again. You see the Spirit of God commanding the Word to go forward. And yet, at the same time, Christ says, the Spirit proceeds from me. And yet it proceeds from the Father. He gives the snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. Here's the word. This is Christ doing. Yet it's the Spirit that sent it. He casts forth the ice-like morsels, and who could stand before that cold? He sends out his word that melts it. He causes the wind to blow, and he shows his word to Jacob and his statutes and his judgments to Israel. In the mindset of the Hebrew psalmist and in our mindset as Christians, we should have no problem with reconciling the creation word with the law of God. It is life. That's what the Bible says. It says the word is life. The law and the commandment is life. It is as powerful as nature, as powerful as the creative word that spoke out rain, that spoke out light, that spoke out the earth. There's the word of God. This is how the psalmist looks at it. He looks at the word that creates ice and snow. He looks at the word that changes the seasons. And he says, he shows his word unto Jacob, his very statutes and his judgments to Israel. He's speaking about the commandments and the laws of God and how powerful they are. He has not dealt so with any nation, he says. As for his judgments, the other nations have not known them. Hallelujah. Praise ye Yahweh. He makes the point here at the end, which I made a few weeks back in our discussion about this. God has chosen Jacob to give this revelation to. This Bible that we have written in Greek and Hebrew was given to Israelites. It was given to the seed of Jacob. It was given to them to preserve. It was given to them to teach the world. It was given to them to hold on to, and they are the ones to this day who publish it and hold on to it. His judgments were given unto them, and as for the other peoples, they just didn't know them. That's how God chose to do it. And this is the praise of the Father. This is the praise of the Son. This is the praise of the Spirit. You know, a lot of people, when they understand that last truth that I just mentioned out of verse 19 and 20, sometimes start to come up with new ideas. Well, you know, maybe it's not a Trinity. Maybe it's something else. You know, if the church didn't know doesn't preach this part of the Bible. Maybe they preached a lot of lies too along the way. Well, they did. There's a lot of bad tradition out there. There's a lot of stuff that's not biblical out there that traditional churches have held on to. That's not one of them. That's probably the one thing that you can absolutely be certain about that was fought for and strove for throughout European Christian history. Is the doctrine of the Godhead. It was argued out, it was beat out, it was warred out, it was hammered out, it was counseled out. I mean, that was the subject of the day for 2,000 years. I mean, that was it. If you were going to get into a brawl, it was going to be over the Godhead. And thankfully, when we look at Christian history and we look at the people of Israel, when we look at the European peoples of the West, what we find is a people who are undoubtedly historically Trinitarian. And the things that I've shared with you today are not my thoughts alone, as far as the nature of the Trinity and the nature of the condescension and the nature of the dualness of Christ's existence as God and man. These are things that we have lots of access to, people who have thought them out. It is such a rich part of our theology to be able to sing a psalm and identify the functions of the Godhead, understand the functions of the Father and the functions of the Son and the functions of the Spirit. It's such a rich part of our faith to be able to do that and to understand and to close your eyes in singing a psalm and to think this is the work of God. And I'm singing about this aspect of his person. And this is what I'm praising him for. This is what I'm saying hallelujah for. This is what I'm telling you to praise. It's a highly important aspect of our faith. And so I personally have been very blessed by these studies in the Psalms, and I do hope that you've been as well, because they seem like they have, for me, greatly enriched my singing of the Psalms. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we do come before you and we thank you for what you give us. We thank you for the blessings that we have. We thank you for the strength that you give us. We thank you for your word that runs swiftly. I ask you, Father, that you would do as we've asked you to do according to this psalm, that you would give us a good song in our heart, that your Spirit would teach us how to sing spiritual songs. We do ask you that you would let them flow from our heart, not be ashamed of the words that we sing and when we sing around one another, whether we think our voice is not perfect or whatever it is, but that we put understanding in these things and we sing to you with thanksgiving in our heart. We do, Father, thank you for the revelation of your word. I particularly thank you. It is so rich and deep, and there's one thing that I feel absolutely certain on being able to share with others in the deepness of our faith. It's on this subject of your triune nature. Now, you've revealed it to us from your word time and again, and if men would just take the time to read it and understand it, they would see it. So I ask you that you give those eyes to see, those ears to hear, and give us hearts to perceive, that we would not be destroyed in our wickedness, but rather we'd be raised up in our meekness, believing in these things. Thank you, Father, for all that you give us. In Christ's name.